Well, last week we were looking at two of the aspects of the glory of the Lord that was revealed to Moses, and I thought, well, we can't just leave three of them not covered, so I thought we'd look at the other three this morning. And we're considering when Moses went up to the mountain and the Lord revealed his glory unto him. And we looked last week at mercy and graciousness. And so let's consider these other three aspects again this morning in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." And so we see these other characteristics of the Lord, that he's long-suffering. And then, interestingly, he says abundant in goodness and truth. And so I just wanted to look at these three aspects this morning. And so the first one is long-suffering. And I'm sure we won't be surprised when we understand the definition of long-suffering. It means to suffer for a long time. So we can understand that. And here is one of the greatest attributes of the Lord as he's given to us, that he suffers for a long time. And you wouldn't think the God of the universe would need to suffer, right? I mean, if you put yourself in the place of God, now we're just being theoretical here, but, you know, if you were God and you had a creation, would you want to suffer? You know, would that be your choice? But yet, the Lord, it says clearly, he suffers. He suffers. He didn't just suffer one time at the cross or even a lifetime of suffering. That will be bad enough. But it says he suffers and he has long suffering for us, for his people. And there's a reason for that. It's because he suffers the sin in mankind, our shortcomings, you know, our disobedience, our lack of hearing him. He suffers that because he gives opportunity to change. And thank God for that. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Oh, I'm so grateful for the long-suffering of the Lord. Right? He suffers our weakness and our lack of response so that we can come to repentance. And he suffers mankind and all the sin in this world. Sometimes you think of all the sin and you know the Lord beholds that sin and you think, man, Lord, how can you have patience to deal with that? But here he is being long-suffering so that every single person who will can come to repentance. And that just amazes me. You know, some people think, well, the Lord's just a judge up there and he's just going to bring the hammer down and judge people. But see, they don't see what he's really like. He's really long-suffering and puts up with so much more than he deals with, than he judges and so forth. Another verse, Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you." Now, we looked at graciousness last week, but yet here we see why he has to be long-suffering. See, if he's going to be gracious to us, then he has to suffer a long time before that graciousness can be revealed to us at times. He'd rather wait and not judge us, so that we will respond to him and he can show his graciousness unto us. And God can wait many years and he can endure a lot of junk and hardship and sin and wickedness, and he endures it to give someone the opportunity to change. Now, I think one of the most remarkable stories in Scripture. There's a lot of remarkable stories. But when you're considering this aspect of long-suffering, you know what I think is one of the most, if not the most, remarkable picture of long-suffering is we have a king called Manasseh, right? Does anyone remember what the defining quality of Manasseh was? He was wicked. He was wicked. He was the most wicked king. He brought the most wickedness into Jerusalem. He brought the most wickedness into Israel. There was an idol on every street corner. And it didn't just come for like 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. It was like that for almost 50 years that he brought this wickedness into the land. And probably by the second chapter of reading about that stuff, we're like, Lord, judge him. Lord, bring the Babylonians, bring the Assyrians, take him into captivity, wipe him out. And you know, the Lord did that, but it took a while. He waited that he might be gracious. That's amazing for me to see. But you know what? He eventually was taken captive. He was taken captive to Babylon. And something happened there. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12. You know, here's Manasseh in Babylon after years and years of wickedness. In 2 Chronicles 33, 12, it says, and when he was in affliction, he sought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, the God of his fathers. Verse 13, then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Oh, he met God in prison. And he went back and he tried to redo his wrongs in Jerusalem. You know, they let him go back and be king, and he was greatly humbled. But it, you know, he couldn't redo and make up for all the sin that he had committed. But yet he met God in prison, and he was changed and transformed. You know, if God waits for Manasseh, we don't need to worry about him waiting for us, that he'll wait for us. He's long-suffering for us if we will respond. Now, the key is that Manasseh humbled himself and he responded. That's what makes the difference, obviously. Many people, they don't wait, and the Lord judges them right away. In fact, it's interesting with Manasseh's son is that he only reigned for a short amount of time, just a few years comparatively, and the Lord judged him and took his life. And you think, well, the Lord was patient with Manasseh for 50 years, but not his son. But yet his son knew the lessons of his father, and he didn't repent, and he didn't learn, and he never humbled himself before the Lord. And so the Lord judged him and took him. But the Lord is so long-suffering. You know, we think of the Apostle Paul. He resisted for a time. There was several years where, you know, he was, as it says in Acts, he was kicking against the pricks. That's an interesting phrase, because it's actually that pricks literally means it's a goad, like an ox goad. And they would have this long, a heavy stick, and they would poke the ox to get them going. The ox would be slow, so the guys would poke the ox to get them going on the plow, you know. And so here was the Lord, it says he was poking Paul with the ox goad. And Paul was getting poked, and he was resisting. And he would move out of the way, and, you know, he would resist what the Holy Spirit was trying to do until he couldn't resist the Lord anymore. But the Lord suffered a long time with Paul. And can you imagine, it wasn't just suffering Paul's sin. The Lord endured the suffering of his people, being cast into prison, being persecuted, being kicked out of the church. Some even lost their life. And the Lord endured that. He had long suffering because he knew Paul would turn to him. And thank God that he had long suffering with Paul, right? Because Paul had an impact that we understand the impact that he had through the Scriptures, through the Gospels. And Paul testified that about what God did in his life in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now, the thing was, is Paul had to take on something in his life because of what the Lord did for him. the Lord was long-suffering with Paul, and so Paul had to learn long-suffering. And that became the pattern for his life. But he learned it well. And he endured a lot of suffering in his life. But yet, in one sense, what a privilege, because he got to reveal an aspect of the King of Kings. And so the Lord presents these aspects of himself, his glory, so that we might become like him. You know, Paul became a pattern of long suffering. Now, if there had to be, you know, an aspect of the Lord and we could choose, I probably wouldn't choose long suffering to be a pattern. You know, I don't know which other one I would, but that's a tough one, long suffering. But he became a pattern, and he revealed the glory of God in his life. You know, he revealed this as a fruit of the Spirit that he developed. And there's also an interesting definition of long-suffering. In one of the words used for long-suffering, it means to have a long nose. Now, that's kind of a funny one, right? If you're long-suffering, it means, oh, he has a long nose. Now, it doesn't mean like we're like Pinocchio or something. But it was thought at the time that if someone had a really short nose, that, you know, like a little tiny nose, that they would have to take a lot more breaths, and so they would be a more passionate person, and they would get worked up more easily. That was what they thought back then. I don't know if that's true or not, but, you know, in their view, someone with a long nose, they would get a lot more air in, right? Because they had a big honking nose, so they would get a lot more air in, and they could be a lot more cooler of temper. They wouldn't get angry as easy. They could, you know, take it easy, a little cooler temper. And so long suffering, there's that picture of someone who can take a breath and just have a big picture of things and not get angry. You know, and actually long suffering is often translated slow to anger. That if we're long suffering, then we will be very slow to get angry. And that's something we all need. Now, here's a familiar verse, Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, it says, he that is slow to anger is better than he who is mighty. Right? And this is the Lord's viewpoint here, obviously. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that controls his spirit is better than he that can take a city. All right, and so this is where the real victory comes, when we control our spirit and how we react to situations, how we react to people. Now, there was a story of Alexander the Great. Now, he's known as one of the greatest generals the world's ever seen. And that's debatable, but I think it's because he never lost a battle, right? He defeated enemy after enemy, army after army, you know, place after place. He just kept on defeating him until his army said, we're tired and we want to go home. All right, so he went home. But there's a story that his best friend and companion in life one day made him mad. All right, really provoked him. And so on the spur of the moment, he commanded his soldiers to kill his best friend and put him to death. All right, that was just his reaction. He was so angry. And for the rest of his life, he sorrowed over that reaction. He missed his friend. And I thought, what an interesting comparison in light of this verse, in light of long suffering. Right? He could take a city. He could take a nation. Right? He could conquer anything that stood before him, but he couldn't control his spirit. Right? That's why we need this aspect of long suffering. To that degree, so that we can control ourselves and conquer ourselves. You know, even someone who can take a city for Christ, right? Maybe they can win a lot of souls in a city. They can organize a campaign or a crusade and take a lot of souls for the city. But if they can't control their spirit, the Lord says, I would rather have someone who can control their spirit and their reaction than doing something great, even for the kingdom of God. And so this quality of long-suffering is something that we so need, that we see it in the Lord, but we realize we need this so much in our life. Now let's look at the third aspect of, It's the second we're looking at this morning, but it's the fourth aspect of the glory of God in this passage. And this is goodness. Goodness. That He is a good God. And of course, He makes a distinction with these last two characteristics. He is abundant in goodness and truth. All right, He has mercy. He has graciousness. He has long suffering. But He is abundant in goodness and truth. And basically, goodness means to be incapable of doing evil to others. And someone is incapable of doing evil to others when they are good. And, you know, really, we need this is where we need to have a balance of fearing the Lord, you know, that we need to have respect and reverence for of the Lord. We need to be careful of His judgments. But we never need to fear that the Lord is doing something evil or is going to do something, you know, that we're scared of. Oh, Lord's going to bring a calamity on my life, or He's going to judge me for doing something, you know, or He's going to do this or that. You know, we can take comfort in the fact that the Lord is good and He is incapable of doing evil. He's incapable. It's not in His nature. It's not even something He could possibly do. Now, we know the Lord can do anything. He's God, but He has declared Himself to be good. I am altogether good. He is incapable of doing evil because He's good. And that's something we can rest in. We can hope in that He will not do evil towards us. He will only do good. Now, of course, goodness is not just doing what we want Him to do. It's not just doing what people would like, but it's doing what is best for people. In Romans 2 and verse 4, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, His goodness. And it's because of His goodness that He wants to take us from faith to faith, and strength to strength, and glory to glory. And so He'll bring situations in our lives to cleanse us, to get our attention sometimes, or to correct us, and to lead us in His way. You know, you think about Jesus when he went into the temple and He cleansed the money lenders, and so He got that cord and made it together to be a whip, and He just whipped the animals out of there and overthrew the tables. You, in one sense, you think it's holy anger, which I think that it was, but it was also His goodness. He did not want to see evil in the house, in His Father's house. You know, because He's a good God, He could not stand the evil, and so He removed it. He removed evil from His Father's house. And so often the Lord in His goodness will bring situations in our lives to lead us to repentance, to bring a cleansing, to, you know, it's the goodness of God that causes us to have a separated walk, because goodness is incapable of doing evil. You know, goodness will bring us higher. Goodness will bring us unto a holy God. And you know, God wants this to be our testimony, to weave that into our lives, one of goodness. You know, the world can look at Christians and consider them to be goody-two-shoes, right, or prudish, because we don't want to do evil. But you know, that word prudish is an interesting word. It's a French word meaning modest or respectable. And so that's not a bad word to be called, right? And to be prudish, right? That's a great compliment. And because really this should be the testimony of Christians, right? That we're good and we follow what's good, and we hate and we shun what is evil, because we want the goodness of God in our lives. You know, people should look at us and say, well, it's impossible for you to do that thing because, you're supposed to be a Christian, right? We're a Christian. We can't do those things because we follow the one who was good. And Sarah told me about an experience she had in high school where, you know, she was with some unsaved people in public school, and one of them was using some bad language, and the other one, who wasn't a Christian, turned to that guy and said, "Hey, don't use that language around her. She's a Christian, right? She doesn't talk that way." And, you know, but that's so true. And we want that testimony that people see us and they realize we're different. Maybe we don't go out and preach to them and say, "I don't use such language, you heathen," right? But they realize we don't speak that way and we don't do the same things. We don't follow them to the parties and the so forth. And they realize we're different, but it's because of the goodness of God in our lives. And so we desperately need this characteristic of goodness, because it'll keep us on the pathway. It'll preserve us, because it develops a hatred for evil and for wickedness, because we want the goodness of God. And then there's the last aspect. The Lord is abundant in truth. He's abundant in truth. And this was one of the names that Jesus gave to himself, or, you know, you could say spoke of himself in John 14 and verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, 6. And so he is the truth, and he's abundant in truth. And the definition in the Hebrew, truth means stability. Stability, certainty, trustworthy. But I like that thought. Truth is not just a law of right and wrong. Truth is stability. If we follow the truth, then we become stable, right? We become certain and trustworthy because the truth is in us. You know, God wants us to know something about himself, is that he's stable, right? He is reliable. We can safely trust in him because he's truth. And when God says something to us, we can count on it because he is stable. And, you know, the Lord puts a lot of importance upon his words, doesn't he? Right? He wants us to be able to trust in his words, right? The words that he speaks to us, right? Because he said, "It's heaven and earth will pass away before my word becomes unstable or unsure," right? It will be fulfilled, and we can be certain of that because he is true, right? And this is true of what he speaks to us, the promises he gives to us, the words he gives to us. His truth is sure. We can safely rest our lives upon his truth and what he says to us. And that's where true safety and freedom comes in our lives, when we're founded upon the truth. And we get that illustration, that famous parable in Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, and read 46 through 48. He says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So the Lord's speaking not just to the heathen, but to those who are disciples and are following him, and they're even calling him Lord. "Why call you me Lord, and do not the things that which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man that built a house, and he dug deep, and he laid the foundation on a rock. And the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Or in other words, here is a life that's founded upon my truth, that the storm won't shake them. And so when we hear the words of truth, we do them, that is what will bring stability in our lives. You know, sometimes maybe we've gone through times where we just felt so unstable and like everything was just being shaken. And, you know, then maybe we examined our lives and realized, you know, I need to get it right with being close to the truth and sticking to the words of the Lord and doing them, because that's the only thing that will bring us stability. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't go through storms. In fact, I think it invites storms, right? The enemy looks to us like Job and goes to the Lord and said, "Hey, you think he's really going to follow you? Just let me bring a storm." And the Lord says, "Well, okay, bring a storm, but the Lord wants to test our resolve. And in one sense, it's not true strength unless it's tested. You can't know someone's strength until they lift up a lot of weight. And so the Lord tests us, but you know, we will be stable, we'll have the most strength when we are resting on the truth and we're resting in His Word. And that comes from hearing and doing His truth. We become steady and established. But it goes on in verse 49, and we realize there's the other side to the coin here. But he that hears and does not, he that hears my word and doesn't do it, is like a man without a foundation. He built a house upon the earth, which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so, really, this is the end of those who they call him Lord. They have the right words, but they heard his words, but they didn't follow him in their lives. The ruin of that house was great because they didn't have the stability that comes from the truth, from following the truth. You know, they heard it, but they didn't follow it. And that's one of the greatest challenges in the Christian life, I think. It's, yes, hearing the word of God, developing an ear to hear him. But these people had an ear to hear him, didn't they? They called him Lord. They heard his words, but they couldn't bring themselves to follow it. And boy, that puts the fear of the Lord in my heart, because we hear the word of the Lord, right? We hear it on Sunday. We hear it in the morning when we read our Bible. But Lord, help me to follow your word. You know, and because when we do that, we're founded upon the rock and the truth is in us. And so we want to be those. And the amazing thing about God is the more we follow him, the more we have his word in us and we hear his word and we follow it, you know, the more we become like him. The more we hear his words and we do his words, the more we become like truth. We become stable. We become certain. We become trustworthy. And others can look to us as a pattern of, you know, like they look to Paul as a pattern of long-suffering. You know, as a pattern of truth, or a pattern of whatever aspect the Lord is working within us, you know, of the glory of God. You know, many people want to see and experience the glory of God. And we understand that, don't we? That's our cry too. We want the glory. We want to see revival come. We want to see his glory. We want to experience it. But that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is, Lord, let your glory be seen in me. Because that's what makes the difference. That's what will preserve us. Now, we need to see his glory. We need to experience it. But our cry must be, Lord, put your glory within me. And so we look at these five attributes of mercy, goodness, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. You know, there are five aspects of the glory of God. But more than that, there are five areas that can be developed in our lives. And when we have those areas within us, we're showing his glory. We're displaying his glory to other people. That like Moses, you know, we've come up to the mount and seen his glory, but we have his glory in us. And, you know, let may that be our cry, because the Lord desires a people that will reveal the glory of God upon the earth. Yes, he's going to come in his spirit and power, and he's going to reveal it, but he's looking for a bride made ready, a glorious bride. And that bride is one who has these things, these qualities worked out in her life. That's why, you know, we need God to come and meet with us. Lord, reveal your glory to us. And Father, we do pray that, Lord. We make that our cry. Lord, may we see you and know you and experience you. But Lord, may we be changed into your image, Lord, as we behold you. Oh God, come and work within us, Lord, as we see these qualities, Lord. Lord, you're so merciful to us. You're so gracious, oh God, and so long-suffering with us, and you're so good. Lord, you're full of truth, and we just pray that you would work these areas and qualities into our lives. Lord, that we could become like you, and Lord, that you would strengthen us in these areas. Oh Lord, make us like you, we pray, and we just thank you, oh God, for your great mercy and your compassion for us. Lord, that these things will never fail, and that we can safely trust in you, and we bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.